Well, good morning. This is a wonderful morning indeed. If you'd like, you can remove your mask at this time. My name is T.J. Daugherty, and I have the privilege of serving as the senior pastor here at Central Baptist Church. You know, 1 year ago, we didn't have the opportunity to gather together to celebrate this day, and here we are a year later, able to come together. We even had a choir with us this morning. It's been a wonderful morning so far, and as you know, this is a morning worth celebrating because the tomb is empty. Now, if you were with us on Thursday night, we had a service Thursday evening, and that night we contemplated, we thought about all of the events leading up to the death of Christ on the cross. We considered the Last Supper and the betrayal and the mockery and the beatings and all of the things that led up to the crucifixion and then ultimately the burial. But this morning, like every Sunday morning, we celebrate the good news. We celebrate the resurrection of our Lord. If you have a Bible with you this morning, I want to invite you to turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. If you don't have a Bible, there should be one in the back of the pew in front of you. I want to encourage you to grab that and turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. If you've been with us for any time over recent days, you know we've been walking through the book of Genesis together, and Lord willing, we'll continue that study next week. But this morning, I want us to focus in on the significant act of the resurrection, and I want to do that through this familiar passage in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Now, in this letter, Paul writes to the church in Corinth in response to a series of questions that they have. So they've requested his input, his answers to several questions. And when we get to chapter 15, Paul arrives at really the most important question of them all. And it's the question of the resurrection. So if you've got your place in 1 Corinthians 15, I want to invite you now to stand with me in honor of the reading of the word of the Lord. And we're going to begin reading in verse 1. And we're just going to read through verse 4 together. Paul writes this: "Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that He was buried, and that He was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures." Father, what a wonderful, beautiful, concise, and powerful truth this is. Father, what a blessing it is to be able to stand together this morning as a congregation, as a body of believers, to hear these words read. Father, I ask now that you might grant us understanding in this place. For those of us who are in Christ, for those of us who follow Christ, I pray this morning that you would use the words of this message to draw us all closer to you, that you bring us clarity and understanding of your word, and that we might walk and remember the hope that we have in us. And Father, I pray that anyone listening this morning, whether they're in this room or they're listening online or listening on the radio, I pray if there's anyone who doesn't know Christ, who doesn't know of the hope of Christ within them, I pray that you might use the proclamation of the gospel in this message to bring them to your kingdom even this very morning. And we pray these things now in the name of the resurrected Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. You can be seated. As we think about, as we celebrate the resurrection this morning, and again, we do this every single Sunday here, but as we do so this morning, I want us to do so in the same way that we do any other time we gather for worship, and that is that I want us to walk through the text of Scripture. This is the foundation of our hope, and so I want us to do what we do every week, and I just want to walk through those four verses that we read together a moment ago. And for us to understand these verses, we need to remember that Paul is writing them in a specific context. Okay, so originally he wrote this to a specific church at a specific time in response to a specific issue. And that issue is seen down in verse 12. So take your eyes down a little bit lower in 1 Corinthians 15 And look at verse 12, where Paul writes, "Now, if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead?" Okay, so some within the church, they've been saying there is no such thing as a bodily resurrection. They were saying that one day we would not be physically united with our Lord. There would be no resurrection. And so Paul is addressing that error. He's addressing that question. And that's what he does in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Now, obviously, we don't have time to cover the whole chapter this morning, but I just want us to look at the first four verses whereby Paul appeals to the resurrection of Christ in order to give assurance to believers about their own future resurrection. Now, in looking at these four verses, we could structurally divide it into two sections, okay? Verses 1 and 2 serve as Paul's gospel reminder. Okay? He's going to remind the church of these truths. And then verses 3 and 4 is Paul's articulation of the gospel. He's actually going to define what it is. So let's look at these sections in turn, and let's begin with the gospel reminder in verses 1 and 2. Look at how Paul begins. Verse 1, he says, "Now, I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel." Now, this word translated here as remind most literally means "I make known to you." It's almost, Paul is writing this, almost as if they've never even heard this before. But of course, they had heard it before. Paul had been in Corinth just a few years prior, and he had certainly taught them the gospel. But in many ways, they had forgotten it. They were living as if they didn't know it. And so with this word here, Paul is issuing a subtle but gentle rebuke, saying they needed to remember this truth. And so he's making it known to them by way of this reminder. And by the way, how important this is for us. Listen, the gospel is not something that we just hear one time whenever we come to faith in Christ. I don't preach the gospel, I don't tack it on at the end of my sermon just in case there's somebody in here who hasn't ever heard that before. Now, that's for all of us. For those of us who are in Christ, we need to be reminded of this truth, and we need to be reminded of it each and every day. Listen, every morning, whenever you start your day, you should start with the gospel. Because every single day you're going to be faced with doubts and questions and concerns and temptations and distractions and all kinds of spiritual warfare. And your heart is prone to wander. You are prone, just like I am, to drift off into the desires of the flesh. So preach the gospel to yourself each and every morning. Remind yourself of the gospel. And notice next that Paul says he is reminding them of the gospel that he preached to them. And he says that this is the gospel that they received. Remember, he's writing to the church. So the church has received this message. They've responded in faith. They have trusted Christ. And, he continues, this is the gospel in which you stand. See, this gospel message was the foundation of their lives. They were firmly planted in it because the church exists and lives and is sustained by the gospel message. It defines who they are. By the way, this is the natural progression for sinners coming to Christ. First, the gospel is preached. It's proclaimed. It is heralded. The good news is put forth. And then the sinner responds. They receive it. By the power of the Holy Spirit, they believe and they trust in Christ through the hearing of the gospel. And then that gospel transforms that sinner into someone who lives and exists and is defined by it. And so if you're in Christ here this morning, that's exactly what has happened to you. That's why the preaching, the public proclamation of the gospel is so vital. And Paul talks about this in Romans chapter 10. He says, "How will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they've never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news." Then notice where this progression goes next into verse 2. Paul says, "I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel that I preached, that you received, in which you now stand, and," verse 2, by which you are being saved. You'll notice this is in the present tense. This is an ongoing activity. It is currently, presently happening. You are being saved. Now, this is not to say that salvation has not been accomplished. It's not been secured, okay? Because Scripture speaks of this in two ways. In one sense, it certainly has been accomplished because salvation is something that happens at the moment of conversion. It's something that is already complete. That's why Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. Or Ephesians chapter 2, Paul says in verses 4 and 5, but God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, he, past tense, made us alive together with Christ. By grace, you have been saved. It has already taken place. And for those of us who are in Christ, our salvation is secure. It's not in question. Ephesians chapter 1 says that in him, you also, when you heard the word of truth, when you heard the gospel of your salvation, and you believed, Paul says you were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. So we can know, because of God's work of salvation in our lives, that there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. We are secure in Christ. So while salvation has already happened, it has been accomplished, and while we are secure, in yet another sense, Paul says, it is still ongoing. Because while we have been saved, the Bible also says that we are being saved. It calls to mind that significant verse that we spent so much time looking at in our study of Philippians, whenever Paul says that, I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. In other words, salvation is not just some one-time decision that you make. You pray some magic prayer, and you walk down an aisle, and you shake a preacher's hand, and you fill out a card, and now you got your get-out-of-hell-free card for the rest of your life. That's not what salvation is. It's not a moment whenever you get baptized, and your whole family's there, and you take a photo, and you got this Bible, and it's got your name in it, so now you're good. Now, that's not the way the Bible presents salvation, because salvation is something that continues to happen in your life. You are continually transformed from the moment you come to faith in Christ until the day of the Lord, and you are gradually conformed to the image of the Son. So you go from being a sinner over the course of your life to looking more and more and more like Christ. And you know that salvation has actually taken place whenever you see this play itself out in your life. Because notice this conditional statement that comes at the end of verse 2. Hey, Paul, he's reminding them of the gospel message that he preached to them years earlier. And he says they received it and they now stand in it. And that by this message they are being saved. Their salvation is secure and firmly rooted in Christ, and it's working itself out in their lives through this process of progressive sanctification. Paul says all of that is true if they hold fast to the truth. This conditional statement here, it's not fine print on the bottom of the gospel message. Okay, it's not, the Bible doesn't say, yes, your salvation is secure. It's a gift from God. You've been saved, and there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ. You've been ransomed, you've been redeemed, you've been born again. You're now a new creation, provided you do your part. That's not what this message is saying. It's not a little footnote that suggests that somehow, some way, you might accidentally mess this thing up. And you might nullify this contractual agreement, and now God, because you've messed up, he's going to withdraw his offer of salvation from you. That's not what this is saying. Rather, this condition here, if you hold fast to the gospel, this serves as an indicator of authentic salvation. In other words, if you've truly been saved, you will hold fast. See, those who have been reconciled to Christ will persevere in faith and in obedience. The ones who are truly saved, they will hold fast. Because in addition to being declared righteous before God, in addition to your sins being forgiven and being put in right standing, those who are in Christ are also made to be new creatures. They're given new eyes to see, new ears to hear, a new heart with a new disposition. A disposition that loves God and hates sin and desires obedience and is made alive by the indwelling Holy Spirit. And most importantly, true believers will hold fast to Christ by the enabling grace of God. Because the grace that saves you is the same grace that sustains you. And true believers hold fast because Christ holds them. John chapter 10, Jesus says this. He says, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life. They will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand." Okay, so true, authentic conversion isn't something that comes and goes. It's not something that you have for a season of your life and then somehow it slips through your fingers. No, true, authentic conversion seals you for eternity. But we need to pay attention to something this morning, something vitally important. Because at the end of verse 2, Paul adds yet another phrase, "unless you believed in vain." Now, this phrase refers to someone who believes in a haphazard manner, right? Someone who believes for a season but doesn't have any real lasting effect. Someone who checks all the boxes and says all the right things, but whose life yields no authentic Christ-like fruit. It's a faith, Paul says, that is vain. It's worthless. Paul was referencing here a group of people, perhaps like some of those even in our gathering this morning, or like those who are listening online, who profess outwardly to be in Christ. They say that they are in Christ. They use their lips to make the proclamation, "Yes, I am a Christian. Yes, I believe those things." But they're not truly in the faith, because their faith is meaningless. It's just something they say. It's not real. And the hard truth that we need to realize this morning is that some people in the church in America, and they may be official church members who grew up here, and they may have been baptized maybe in this very building, and they may have gone to VBS, and they may have even served on a committee for some bit of time. But the reality is that we have some in the church who over the course of time reveal that they are no longer holding fast to the gospel. See, over the course of time, the true state of the heart will come out. And if I'm speaking this morning and that feels like it's hitting a little close to home, I urge you this morning with everything in me to examine your heart, to ask, does your life really yield the type of genuine repentance that we see in Scripture? Do you continue to stand in the gospel? Or is this just something that you did one time in the past and it has no real bearing, no effect on your life today? See, evidence of true, genuine salvation, it includes a changed heart. It includes a desire for the things of God, a relishing of His Word, a longing for corporate worship, a heart that sings praises to God, and a mind that is engaged in the preaching of His Word. And listen, someone who does these things, someone who's born again, they don't do these things begrudgingly. Do them willingly, because God has given them a new heart. And evidence of true salvation includes perseverance. It will play itself out over time. Now, sometimes people hear the gospel and they just reject it. You know that. You've shared the gospel with someone. Maybe that was you for a season of your life. You hear the gospel, you say, "Nope, not for me. I have no interest in that." But sometimes people will hear the gospel preached and they'll respond. There'll be a joyful receiving of this word. And there might even be a new energy, an invigorated response in the moment. But over the course of time, that faith will yield, it will yield the type of fruit of which it bears. And so you can tell whether or not it's authentic, whether it's genuine, because real, deep-rooted faith lasts. Real faith shows itself to be real throughout a lifetime. And so here in these first two verses, Paul issues this gospel reminder. He wants to remind the believers in Corinth of the gospel that he preached, the gospel that they received, the gospel in which they stand, and the gospel by which they are being saved. But he wants them to examine their hearts and to make sure that they are holding fast, to make sure they haven't believed in vain. But what exactly is the gospel? Paul has introduced this idea to us, but he hasn't explained it yet. What's he talking about whenever he uses this word gospel? This word gospel gets used by all kinds of people all the time, all kinds of different ways. You see it everywhere, but we must be careful to use it with a biblical understanding, because if not, then if we toss it around with no purpose or no meaning behind it, it will eventually lose its meaning. And now the definition of this word gospel, in its strictest sense, just means good news. That's what the word gospel means. It means good news. But what specifically, what type of good news? Well, Paul articulates it. He outlines it for us in verses 3 and 4. And he does so over the course of three successive parts. Now, much more can be said. Okay, Paul doesn't tell us everything. You could say a lot more about the gospel, but you can't say less. He's given us the foundation, the bare bone minimum of what the gospel is. And he says, verse 3, I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received. So Paul says, this was the focal point. This was of first importance, the most important thing that I said. He says that this is the message that I received. Paul got this message from the Lord, and then he turned around and delivered it to the church in Corinth. Paul's just the messenger. By the way, the same goes for all of us. We take the message that we received, this gospel hope, and we deliver it to others as well. And this proclamation of the church, this gospel message, has been unchanging through the ages. And this is what Paul now presents, three successive parts. First, he says that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures. The message of the good news of the gospel starts with the fact that Christ died. He said, well, that doesn't sound like good news to me. Like, how is it that the Son of God, the Messiah, the chosen one, the one that we've been waiting for generations, the good news is that he died. How is that good news? Well, it's good news because he died for our sins. See, the gospel, the good news of the gospel presupposes the bad news of our sin. If we don't understand our sin, we will not understand the good news of the gospel. Now, all the way back in the Garden of Eden, Adam brought sin into the world. He rebelled. He turned from God. He went his own way. And when he did so, he brought sin upon himself. And as a result of that, the whole world changed. See, prior to that point, there was peace, there was harmony, there was fellowship between God and man. But after Genesis 3, it's different. Everything changed. Because now man is tainted with sin. Not just Adam and Eve, but all of their offspring. And ultimately, other than Jesus, every single human being that has ever walked on the face of this earth. And the scripture is explicitly clear on this. Psalm 14 says, the Lord looked down from heaven on the children of man to see if there are any who understand. Are there any who seek after God? They have all turned aside. Together they have become corrupt. There is no one who does good, not even one. Ecclesiastes chapter 7 says, surely there is not a righteous man on earth who does good and never sins. Isaiah 53, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. The Bible is abundantly clear on this subject, that as a result of Adam's sin, man is now bent towards evil. Humanity is tainted. Yes, we're still made in the image of God, but we now have a nature that is inclined toward sin. And we come into this world as rebels. In other words, we are not sinners because we sin. Rather, we sin because we are sinners. So it's more than, the problem is not just we've committed sins. Look, that is a problem. But a worse problem is that we have hearts that love it. We love our sin. We hate God. We are completely of a disposition in which we choose to rebel, and we love doing it. We have hearts that rebel against who God is. And this is part of our problem even before we're born. Psalm 51, verse 5, David says, "Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me." The Bible continues to make this clear all throughout. Ezekiel describes us as having hearts of stone. Now, Jeremiah says that the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. The New Testament talks about us being enslaved to sin, talks about us being blind to sin and dead in our sin. And this is why Jesus says, if you don't repent and believe the gospel, the wrath of God will remain on you, because we're born under it. We are opposed to Him. We are born as rebels and outside of fellowship with the one true God. This problem is a serious one. And it's a problem of our sin. It's a problem that we can't solve on our own. It's a problem that if left unsolved, will result in an eternity of suffering and punishment at the hand of a holy and just God. But the good news of the gospel is that Christ died for our sins. That He took the punishment and the suffering that we owe for our sin, He took it upon Himself. When He went to the cross, He died for us. He died in our place. And this happened, Paul says, in accordance with the Scriptures. And so that means this was not a spontaneous act. This was not fortuitous. This was not something that God just kind of, oh, at the last minute, let me just throw something together. God didn't call an audible at the line of scrimmage. No, this was the plan. He revealed it through the Old Testament, and it was fulfilled in Christ. This is why Peter says in his sermon in Acts chapter 2 that Jesus was delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. He was crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. This is the central truth of the gospel, that Christ died, and He died for our sins. But secondly, Paul continues in verse 4 and said He was buried. Now that seems at first glance a little bit inconsequential. It feels a little anticlimactic, right? Like we know He died and we know He rose again. Why is this so important? Well, two reasons. Number one, the fact that Christ was buried, it gives us confirmation that He did indeed die. He didn't stage His death. He wasn't clinging to life. No, He died. He died at the hands of professional killers. Okay, the Romans, they knew what they were doing. And they made sure He was dead, and then He was buried. So His burial confirms His death. But secondly, the burial is important because it sets the stage for what comes next. And that's what Paul says. The third element of the gospel message was that He was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures. This is the bright light of the gospel. The death of Christ was necessary to atone for sins. Okay? By His death, He canceled the debt that we owe. But you need to know something. A dead Savior can't save anybody. Yes, Christ died. Yes, He was buried. But the good news, the hope that we have, the bright light of the gospel message is that the tomb is empty. In the words of the angel's proclamation early on Sunday morning, He is not here, for He has been raised. And this happened, Paul says, on the third day. In the Jewish reckoning of time, Jesus was killed on Friday. That was the first day. Then He was in the tomb. He was buried. He was in the tomb on Saturday, the second day. And then He was raised early Sunday morning, the third day. That's why we gather on Sunday mornings for corporate worship. We didn't just pick a time in the week when most people are off work. No, we gather on Sunday mornings to celebrate the resurrection. It's the hope that we have in this life that Jesus is alive. And again, this occurred, Paul says, in accordance with the Scriptures. God planned it. He determined that it should take place. He spoke about it in the prophets, and then he accomplished it once and for all. This is the gospel, that Christ died, but he's no longer dead. That he was buried, but that he's not in the grave. That he rose again, and that he's alive today. I want you to know this day on the calendar is not something that we threw together so we could have a nice meal with our family. Okay? That's not, I'm glad we do that, but that's not why we celebrate. No, we didn't put this together so that we could make sure we all dressed really nice and took a good family photo. It's not some kind of effort by the churches to make sure we get our attendance up at least one Sunday out of the year. Now, that's not why we do this. We celebrate this resurrection for many reasons, and there are eternal ramifications for our lives. I wanted you to see two of them this morning. One, I need you to know the resurrection of Christ secures our salvation. For those who repent and believe, it's the resurrection which secures our salvation. Okay, understand, when Jesus died, he canceled the debt that we owe. Okay, so we live our lives because of our sin. We have accrued a debt. We owe a debt to a holy God. And that debt is monumental. It's eternal. We can't pay it. In his death, though, Jesus canceled that debt out. It's zeroed. It's completely washed away. But that's not enough. Going before God debt-free, that's a good start. But in order for God to have fellowship with us, we must be like he is. We must be holy. We must be righteous. So yes, the death of Christ canceled the debt that we owe, but we still have nothing in our account. But it's by the resurrection of Christ that we've now been given his righteousness. So now we can go before a holy and righteous God, and we can do so because of the resurrection. Paul tells us in Romans 4:25, Jesus was delivered up for our trespasses, and he was raised for our justification. Sin was taken away by his death. Righteousness was granted by the resurrection. Through his death, sin was wiped out. Death was extinguished. And through his resurrection, righteousness was restored and life was raised up. Paul's going to say a few verses later, 1 Corinthians 15, he says down in verse 17, that if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. But praise be to God, Christ has been raised. And for those of us who are in Christ, we are not in our sins because the resurrection of Christ secures our salvation. Number two, not only does the resurrection of Christ secure our salvation now, but it also secures our future resurrection. Now, that's what Paul is saying in 1 Corinthians 15, that the resurrection of Christ is the unshakable foundation for our hope in the future resurrection. Paul says down in verse 19, he says, if in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. I mean, think about this. If those of us who are part of the body of Christ, if all that really happens is we just kind of become good people, like we have a change of heart and we're servants and we help others and we think about other people, we think about ourselves less. If that's all this thing is, you know what Paul says? Well, you should feel sorry for us. But listen, Paul knows what we know. That's not all there is. Our hope is not in this life only. It's also in the life to come. And that resurrection hope that we have is established upon the resurrection of Christ. We know that Jesus was raised, and likewise, we too shall be raised like him. The tomb is empty. He's not here. He has been raised. And in the same way, by the same power of God, one day, so will we. I'm going to close our time this morning by reading a quote. It's a lengthy quote from Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones. He's a preacher who one Easter morning, he looked out upon his congregation and he said these words. He said, this morning as I look over this evil, sinful world, it doesn't depress me. because I expect from it nothing better. Whatever may be going against me, whatever may be happening in my own body, this is what I must expect because of sin. But though I die, I shall rise again. I shall see him face to face. I shall see him as he is, and I shall be like him in a glorified body, with every power renewed. And I shall be living in a realm that is incorruptible and undefiled, a realm that can never fade away. That is the living hope of the resurrection. That is the message of this Easter morning. And that hope is absolutely safe and secure. The resurrection itself guarantees it all. Every enemy has been destroyed. Christ has conquered them, every one. He has gone to prepare a place for us, and he will come again to receive us unto himself. Can death stop this? Of course not. He's already conquered death. Can the devil? No. Christ has vanquished the devil. Can hell? No. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? Thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. The resurrection of Christ announces that he has conquered every enemy. He has vanquished every foe. He has risen triumphant from the grave. And neither death nor life, neither hell nor anything else can prevent or delay the coming of his kingdom in all its glory. For he alone is the King of kings and the Lord of lords. You know, this morning, as I look out and think about the evil, sinful, wicked world in which we find ourselves, doesn't depress me. In fact, I expect it. I expect that there would be a virus that shuts down the world. I expect that there would be disease and corruption. There would be rejection of the truth. I expect to see wickedness. I expect to see evil. I expect to see sin. But like Lloyd-Jones, it doesn't depress me because I have the living hope of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That's the message of this Easter morning. That Resurrection Sunday is a reminder that over and against the world, we of all people have the hope of the resurrection. We have the hope that only the resurrection offers. That Jesus Christ has overcome sin and death. We have the hope that he has been raised. And that hope is absolutely stable. It's absolutely secure. The resurrection guarantees it. Every enemy, including death, has been destroyed. Christ has conquered them, every one. This morning on Easter Sunday, the tomb is empty because by the power of God, Jesus Christ is alive. And by the grace of God in Christ, so are we. I'm going to close this morning with a word of prayer. And when I'm done praying, we're going to sing a song of response. And if you're in Christ this morning, I want you to sing like you've never sung before. Cry out the praises that belong to our God. The altar will be open if you'd like to come down and pray. I'll be down here. You can come find me. You can wait till after the service. If you feel led, I want you to come talk to me. But I pray that no matter where you are this morning, that all of us will respond to the message, respond to the good news that he is risen. He is risen indeed. Let's pray together. Father, what a wonderful, glorious occasion this is. Father, we gather together to celebrate. Father, we do this every week. We extol your name. We shout your praises. We sit under the teaching of your word in response as those who have been born again. Father, this morning there's just something special. It's just a different energy. We think about collectively across the globe, we think about the resurrection. We think about the miracle that it is and the way in which it changed the entire world. We think about the gospel that we heard preached, the gospel that we received, the gospel in which we stand, the gospel by which we are now being saved. Father, we thank you for that good news. Father, I pray this morning, even now, that your Spirit would continue to do work upon the hearts of those in this room, those who are listening this morning. That those of us who are already in Christ, we would be strengthened, we'd be encouraged. Father, I pray that you might move even now to draw another sinner to you. I pray this all now in Jesus' name. Amen.